Good evening. Please open your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3. Our church, we've been going through this short epistle, and it's been a tremendous blessing to us. When Tom asked if I could fill the pulpit on these two Sunday evenings, I decided to pick these two passages. In the middle of chapter 3, it kind of divides into Peter's exhortation on how we are to love one another in the church, and then how we are to bless others outside the church. And so today we're going to be looking at the former. We're going to be looking at how we are to be a church, how we are to love one another in this way. If you're familiar with this letter, I guess the benefit of expository preaching is that we go week by week, verse by verse, and so it's always that context in mind, right? But we're just jumping in here, so let me give you just a little bit of a context in this. In this section from chapter 2 into here, Peter has been addressing specific segments of his readership. It is very interesting how pastoral he is, and that he understands the specific lives of his people, of his beloved that he's writing to, and so he addresses 2:13. He addresses them as people living under the authority of the Roman Empire, and so he addresses them as citizens. In 2:18, he addresses the slaves of the congregation, and in 3:1, he addresses the wives of the congregation. So you see these different specific addresses, but then it seems like he's done now, because if you peek over at the first word, it says finally, because he's about to conclude this line of thought, and then, as any good conclusion should, he stops addressing specific people, and then now he's going to address the entire congregation. But for me, that's what makes it so interesting, right? Because if you study through those segments that I listed, basically, Peter commands all of them to do kind of the same thing, which is to endure the suffering, which is to continue to obey God, which is to submit to the authorities that God sovereignly has placed in their lives, and to live excellently. Why? It's because of our excellent lives is what's going to attract non-believers to the faith. And so even though he's addressing different people, his message is the same thing. But then if you peek over at verse 9, as he says, finally, all of you, it's kind of similar. You know, endure the suffering, live excellently, and shine the light of Christ into this unbelieving world. And so my point is, if you just take out verse 8, right, the flow of Peter's thought is, it goes much more smoothly. But then he inserts this section here about brotherly love, and this is undoubtedly a mention of how brothers and sisters in Christ within the local church are to relate to one another, are to love one another. So you ask, like, why did Peter do this? Why this short pit stop here? And friends, I think it's because suffering is awful. Suffering is undesirable. And let's be honest, no one likes to suffer, right? And so suffering is hard enough to endure. And it's even harder, it's even worse if you endure it alone, right? And so before moving on to his instructions to all his people, he once again reminds these Christians of their duty to be there for one another, their duty to love one another in this. And that's what we're going to focus on today, tonight, as we delve into this one verse. How is a Christian church supposed to be? Or more specifically, how are we to relate to one another? It's Jesus said that the world will know who we are, who we belong to, in the way that we treat one another. How do we really do that? How do we really live this out? That's the kind of the aim that I have for this evening with 1 Peter 3:8. Let me read this and let me pray, and let's get started. Look with me, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, one verse for tonight. Finally, all of you, have unity in mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the church. We thank you that we are a part of the church, that we are part of a body that can support one another, that can pray for each other and spiritually care for one another in this way. I pray that our love will grow for one another, that it will be tangible, that it will be palpable, that it will be witnessed by this world, and that non-believers see it. And even though they might not know you, they'll say, I want to be a part of something like that. And that can only be done by your gospel. Teach us and show us tonight through your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Church, as I said, the aim of Christian ministry in terms of how we relate to one another is love. It's love. And I say that because that's what this verse teaches. This is the main point. It's about brotherly love. If you look in verse 8, it's the middle phrase, brotherly love. That's the main point of verse 8. How can I say that? How can I assert that? How do I single out that phrase from the rest? Church, it's because of a literary device called chiastic structure. The chiastic structure or a chiasm is a literary technique in which the terms or ideas are presented in one order and then repeated in descending order. The pattern or the structure is kind of like a palindrome, right? You know, those words that if you spell it forwards or backwards, it's the same thing. So that's kind of how it looks like. It's like the name Anna, A-N-N-A, right? Or Hannah, H-A-N-N-A-H. And so you see how it goes from one order and then back down the other way. But the nuance of chiastic structure is that the repeated second half is repeated, but it's given with a twist so that there's a parallel structure there to give more insight, to give more information into this. In terms of chiasm, it doesn't matter how many they are. It could be 2 or it could be 5, it could be 100 even. But what does matter, the point that I'm getting to, is that it's the middle point that is highlighted. Highlighted is the middle point. That's where everything culminates into. That's what a chiastic structure is shining the light on. And so, armed with that understanding, because many New Testament scholars note that there is a chiastic structure going on here in verse 8, notice that Peter lists 5 things here, 5 qualities for the Christian church to be, 5 qualities for the Christian church to have, and what is the highlighted point of this quintet? Look in the middle term. It is brotherly love. That's the main point. That's what we must have in a Christian church. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean, brotherly love? And you know the Greek word. This is where we get the word Philadelphia, right? And in a theoretical sense, the definition is obvious, right? It's exactly how it's translated into the English. We are brethren, a family. And so we are a spiritual family because through faith in Christ, we have been adopted by him. Now he is our heavenly Father, and we are joined together into a family. And even the dwelling of the Holy Spirit adds to this, right? Because real brothers and sisters, physical brothers and sisters, they share the same DNA. And in the same way, coursing through my life in here is the same Spirit that is in you. This is how we are bonded together. And in this intangible, transcendent bond, it goes beyond all commonalities, anything that we find in this world that brings us together. Therefore, in a practical sense, it is to live out this bond. But still, what does this tangibly mean? If you have your Bibles open, flip back to 1 Peter 1:22. Preaching to Peter has been difficult because he's not ordered and structured like Paul. he repeats stuff and goes back and things like that. So as a pastor, it's tough because it seems like it's repeating things that I've already said, but I'm just following him along. And Peter's already written about brotherly love in chapter 1, verse 22. You see that back in that verse, 1:22, Peter uses 2 adjectives to describe the love that believers ought to have for one another. One, the love within the Christian community should be one that is sincere. Church, this word in the Greek, it just implies no ulterior motive. It is completely for you. It has nothing to do with me. It is not self-seeking. It is not reciprocal. It is not obligatory. We've all been there, right? Somebody that we didn't know, we weren't that close to, gets us a birthday gift. And so what do? You quickly figure out when their birthday is, put it on your calendar, because that's rude. They got you something. And then so now I'm obliged to reciprocate. It's not that. It's completely free. It is completely for the other person. And it's because it's a love that mirrors God's love for us, right? Gracious, free, wholly for the benefit of the other. Moreover, again, 1:22, Peter goes on to write that this love, this brotherly love, this Christian love that we are supposed to have in this community, we ought to show what we are to show one another is an earnest love. This Greek word implies eagerness and passion. Therefore, in practice, this is about activity. We are actively looking for more ways to love. We are always taking the initiative. We're not waiting for you to move, and then I'll just move, and then we'll just be even. It's just, I am giving all. And it doesn't matter what you do. I am going to do it fervently. I'm going to do it first. You know, my wife and I, we struggle through infertility. I'm older than what we look like because we have a three-year-old. We have a two-and-a-half-year-old, and so people think we're very young, but we're not, because we struggled for about 5 years conceiving. And so I guess my son makes us look young, and I am reminded of him when we talk about earnest love, right? Because I'm quick to praise him. You know, my wife thinks he's going to Harvard. He's the best thing in the world, as parents should. Imagine if we did that for one another, right? Maybe not in that baby, gushy kind of way, but it's just this genuine thing where I seek out the best in you. I look for the best in you. I praise the best in you. I root you on. This is the kind of love that Peter is talking about. But then now, as I said, he's verbose, and he comes back to this. So come back to chapter 3, verse 8. He's going to add more descriptions to this. Look at the first term of our five terms here. The first term of verse 8, brotherly love is... it's unity of mind. Literally in the Greek, this is one word. It's a compound word. It literally reads one mind, one understanding, right? It is the idea that we are all turning towards something. It is the idea that we prioritize Christ and his gospel first, right? And so this is the bond that we have. It's a harmony in which our different lives and our different pace of life and our different stage of life, it all comes together because we're all pointed towards Christ. We are all saved. We are all on mission for Christ. Therefore, in essence, unity of mind, it speaks to me, or we over me. It is the collective over the individual, right? It's about commitment, that I am here, that I'm not going anywhere, and that I am committed to you. That's what the gospel produces in us. Second, look at the second term. The second thing about brotherly love is sympathy. Again, literally in the Greek, this is together feeling, right? That you're so in tune with each other that you try to put yourself in that other person's shoes, that you feel their pain, you feel their anguish, you feel their desires. You know, it's interesting when you think about these terms in terms of what the world craves, right? In terms of mental health, in terms of COVID. You know, even in the schools lately, it's like this is a safe place, you know. And we have all these things that we've changed in terms of terms or how we categorize it. But the safest place, the most sympathetic place, the most understanding place should be in here, right? Should be within the church. One author, Christian author, describes it like this. He's reflecting on his life after the death of his son, and he describes sympathy like this. He says, I was torn by grief, and someone came and talked to me of God's dealings, of why it happened, of hope beyond the grave. He talked constantly. And he said things that I knew were true, because he's a pastor, but I wished that he would go away, and he finally did. Another came and just sat beside me. He didn't talk. He didn't ask leading questions. He just sat beside me for an hour or more. He listened when I said something. He answered briefly. He prayed simply. And when he left, I hated to see him go. That's sympathy. That's what the Bible calls us to do, right? This is the bond that we share through the Holy Spirit, and that should manifest into our relationship. Church, wouldn't it be beautiful if the flavor of our churches, the flavor of our spiritual communities here at Knox, that each person that comes in contact with this ministry would not only be loved in this way, but also love each other in this way, sincerely, earnestly, in unity with sympathy, right? You know, you think about all those like popular movies and TV shows, right? Like Cheers, Friends, Seinfeld. Think about the craze of the Marvel movies and all of that stuff. You know, it's basically about friendship, you know? Aside from either it's like a heist movie and they're stealing stuff, or the Rat Pack movies where the people are coming together, aside from the action and the fighting and the superpowers, ultimately, you know what it is? It's just about us, right? It's us against the world. It's belonging. It is together. And I think that's the appeal of it, right? That you want to know, you want to belong to something. You want to be known and be loved. And that's what the Bible teaches us. You know, church, the tragedy is that unbelievers will look at the church and immediately just cancel us out, right? Because they think of church as people that are self-righteous or bigots, and this kind of thing would never, right? And so they don't even give us a chance. But the tragedy is that this book is the only manual in which we can actually do it, right? But it's even more so because even believers, I think, like gloss over at commands like this, at exhortations like this. And I was like, I mean, that's nice in theory, but does that really ever happen, you know? And we just gloss over it. It's too idealistic. It seems too unrealistic, right? So as I set it up at the beginning of my message, can we really do this? How do we really do this? The Bible says we can do this. He gives us the Spirit. He gives us the gospel. It transforms us to do this. How does that work? Look again at verse 8, right? As I noted, the chiastic structure is a mirroring of terms, right? And so therefore, work your way outside in. It's like circular rings, right? Notice that the fifth and first and fifth terms mirror each other because they both involve the mind. You see that, right? And then the second and fourth term, the next terms in, they both mirror each other because they both talk about the heart. And then all of that culminates into brotherly love. And so it seems that the mirror terms work with each other. And I think that gives us a clue on how to do this. How do we establish a community that is based on godly, Christ-like, transcendent, amazing brotherly love? Peter writes that the first term, we need unity of mind, which comes from the fifth term, a humble mind. Unity of mind. Our unity comes from our humility, right? I forgot who said it. This isn't low self-esteem. This isn't putting ourselves down. It's not thinking less of me. It's not thinking less of me. It's thinking about me less. That's what it is, right? It's modeling Christ, our Savior, who came to serve, not to be served, right? As Paul describes in Philippians 2, he says, Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality of God as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. This is the transforming power of the gospel. It allows us to be humble. It allows us to defer and let the other one go. How? It is because it secures us in this eternal way. Tim Keller, he called this cosmic insecurity. Amazing. I guess that's why he gets paid the big bucks and I don't, right? Cosmic insecurity. All of us are born with a sin which causes cosmic insecurity, right? You know how this plays out in my life, or how it did And I guess I'm still working on that. It's in Philippians 2, right before this passage that I just read to you. Paul says, count others more important than yourself, right? And then for the life of me, I'm like, how do you count others more important, right? You know, for me, my parents never affirmed me that much. And so growing up, there was always a big chip on my shoulder, you know? And see, it's the insecurity, it's my sin playing out in a different way. For me, it was that. So it was like, I grew up, and the way that I defended myself, the way that I survived, was like, I don't need you. I don't need your approval. I'm my biggest cheerleader. I know what I can do. And that's how I survived. And so I get to a passage, I get to church, and they tell me to count others more important than myself. And it's like, for me, psychologically, I'm like, I can't do that. This is how I survived. This is how I got through sports. This is how I got through school. This is how I got through all the, you know, the rankings and everything of SATs and all that stuff, right? Where you get into a program or you don't, right? You're good enough to make the team or you don't. And this is how I insulated myself. And it's how I protected myself. I am my biggest cheerleader. I can do this, right? But then you're telling me to do something that I've protected myself. This is how the gospel transforms us. Because now it makes me whole. And so in that wholeness, I can be humble. Because now I have Christ to define me. I have Christ to secure me. This is how humility works. And then lastly, how do we establish a community based on godly, Christ-like brotherly love? Look at the second and fourth term. We talked about sympathy. And where does sympathy come from? It comes from a tender heart. This is how the gospel tenders us, right? Where it makes us softer. It makes us feel each other. Do you know why? It is because I'm no better than you. You know, your sin, the way that you've acted, maybe I wouldn't have acted that now. But if I lived the same life and did the same trajectory that you have, I probably would have fell in the same way, you see? It's interesting. There was a Nazi SS officer by the name of Adolf Eichmann. And after World War II, he escaped. And he fled Germany to Austria, and then eventually settled in Argentina. And then in 1960, he was found. And then they took him back, and they put him on trial, right? And some of you know this story, and so because it was highlighted in 60 Minutes, and Mike Wallace at the time, he interviewed a Jewish man by the name of Yehiel Denor, right? He was a concentration camp survivor. He was there. He survived the camp that Eichmann was in charge of, right? And there's a videotape of Yehiel Denor walking into the courtroom, and he sees Eichmann, and he just collapses on the floor, and he cries. And most people see that scene, and they think, oh, it's because of all the atrocities that this person did, that the atrocities that this Jewish man saw. But then he sat down with Mike Wallace, and Mike Wallace asked him, what was going on in your head? And then he says, that's not why I was crying. He said, I was crying because I was afraid of myself. Because I looked at him, and then I saw a person that just looks just like me. You see, this is what the gospel does. This is what the gospel does. That no matter who we are or what we've accomplished or how good we've been or how bad we've been, it puts us on a level playing field. I enjoy our Reformed liturgy of corporate confession of sin, that we read it together because it equalizes us. We were first united in our sin, church. And then now in Christ, we are united in his blood. And that journey from nothing to be restored by his grace, the same journey that you have, it helps us to sympathize. It tenderizes our hearts and helps us to love each other. This is how we really achieve brotherly love. It is not just a simple hello or how you doing or whatever it is. It is this deeply rooted love that is driven by the gospel that only we can do, because we've been transformed by the gospel, by the grace of Christ as he secures us as he loves us. Why? Just because. Not because of what I've done or what I've earned. And so in that grace, he commands us to love others like us, our brethren, who has the same spirit, who are part of the same body, church. I challenge you as we continue on with our church life, as you come in through these doors and sit in these pews and go to your small group meetings or whatever else you had, that we look at each other differently, that we look at each other as an opportunity to show gospel grace, gospel love. And it starts in here. By this, the world will know who we belong to. It is our love for one another. Let's pray. Just take a moment before I pray for us. Let's just contemplate and respond in prayer. How is the Spirit ministering to you? Is there a person that comes to mind? Or interaction? Or I don't know. Let him speak to you and let's respond in silent prayer. And after a few seconds, I'll close this time of prayer. Father God, we just thank you for your love that is free, it is amazing, it is gracious, and that you love us, and that your love transforms us, Father. Lord God, we don't do this well. The Bible says that we are an eternal community, that we will not only be with each other in this life, but in the eternity to come, that you give us all of it. You give us the love, you give us the bond, you give us all of it. And Father, we don't do this well. Lord, help us to love each other more. Help us to reflect you truly in church, that we see another person and we see another journey, another life that is redeemed, a life that was once full of sin and on the way to eternal condemnation, and you caught us and you drew us out of that the same way that you did with me. Help us to see each other in this way, in a humble way, in a sympathetic way, in a compassionate way. Lord, help us to reflect you in all of this so that we reflect your love, we magnify your love, and proclaim your goodness to this world, Lord. I pray for this church, I pray for Knox and this community, that they will continue to grow in spirit, to grow in the gospel, in grace and mercy and love, and all the ways in which you command us to do so, that you empower us to do so, that the maybe perhaps there's minor arguments and different things like that. May we learn to forgive, be quick to forgive, and always be in abundant and loving, always quick to give benefit of the doubt, always defending others in our minds, not doing the thing where we arm ourselves and pick at things so that we can push each other down in mind, but the complete opposite, the way that you have done for us, Father. Will you grow and minister to this congregation, and may this truly be one that can be called brotherly love that is in it. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your empowerment. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.